Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Like I mentioned, there's study notes on the back there. If you'd like to have them, start out by the title is When God Gets Your Attention. When God Gets Your Attention. You'll recall that Moses' life is broken up into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, it is a time of privilege when he is in the palace of Pharaoh. The second 40 years, he's in the backside of the Midian Desert. We'll explain where that is, but he's the backside of the Midian Desert there watching Jethro's sheep, and yet God is preparing him for his last phase. His last 40 years will be as the protector and the deliverer of Israel. What is very interesting is you can actually see a pretty good overview of these things in chapter 1 in the book of Exodus. We learned of the cruel oppression that the Israelites had been going under for quite some time by the Egyptians, and yet God continued to bless the Israelites. God made them very fertile. In fact, they had a population explosion, and as a result of that population explosion, there was more Israelites than there was Egyptians, so that bothers the Pharaoh. He thinks that they'll make a covenant with some of Egypt's enemies, and so he begins to enslave them and treat them harshly. And when that failed, and they continued having kids, and they continued prospering in that way, he ordered midwives to kill the boy babies. They'd keep the girls, but they were ordered to kill the boy babies. Well, the midwives didn't do it. God protected the midwives, so finally what he does is he issues a proclamation to the entire population and says, throw the Hebrew boys, the young Hebrew boys, in the river and let them drown. Now, that's all in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, as we rethink through that, a boy baby is born. His name is Moses, and he's destined to become the deliverer of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And mom raises Moses for 3 months, and then can't hide him anymore, so she obeys partially. She makes a basket of papyrus reeds and coats it with pitch inside and out, puts Moses in the basket, puts him in the edge of the Nile River in the reeds, and she's praying for the deliverance of Moses. It could be his death as well, but God has other plans, and Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in the bulrushes, and she sends Moses' sister to find a Hebrew nurse to feed the baby until he's weaned. And we all know the account, it's Moses' mother. We see God's divine intervention, we see God's divine plan in this, and yet eventually, as Moses grows up, he refuses to be known as Pharaoh's daughter. He's identifying with his own people, so he goes down to where they're working and where they're making bricks and where they're serving, and he sees a taskmaster beating one of his, one of the Israelites, and he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. Pharaoh puts a bounty on Moses' head, so to speak. And so Moses, he heads out to escape Pharaoh's attempts to kill him. And he ends up in Midian. And he doesn't realize it, I'm quite sure, but through Keturah, Abraham's second wife, the Midianites are his distant relatives. But at any rate, he saves the priest of Midian's, Jethro's daughters, from being probably ravaged, at least beaten up by some of the shepherds. And he invites him for a meal, and ultimately gives Moses a wife, and Moses has two children by that wife. Now we come to chapter 3. There's a significant change in the drama of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. God is moved to directly intervene. You'll have to realize that the Israelites hadn't heard from God in 400 years. There had been no message from God 400 years. He'd been silent. And so God enters the scene in chapter 3, as we're going to see, and he speaks directly to Moses from a bush and later on from the mountain of God. So in our outline, we're going to see this evening what Moses was doing, what Moses saw, what Moses heard. We won't get to it this evening, but what Moses did. Exodus chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look at this. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" We're right now at the very end of that second 40-year period where Moses had been faithfully watching Jethro's sheep. And the backside of the desert, it says. Now, on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba, that was considered Midian in Moses' day. And another thing is very interesting. We look at perspective as of north, south, east, and west. So there's some people who are directionally challenged, but north. I always want to know where north is, because north is in front of me, south is behind me, east is to the right, left is to the west. That is not how Jews, Israelites, look at things. They don't look at it from that perspective. For the Hebrews, east is before man. You know why? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And west is behind them. South and north are to the right hand and the left hand. So Moses took the sheep to the west, to the Sinai side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And as I mentioned to you, this was also Midian in that day. Next, he came to, quote, the mountain of God, even Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Now you say, how do you figure that? Isn't there a mountain near Israel where they say it's Mount Horeb? Yeah, but we know from Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, that, in fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 7 so that you can see it with your own eyes. In Acts chapter 7, down in verse 30, we read this, and it's the account of the burning bush. We'll be coming back to this later, and it says, "And the 40th year were expired," and when the 40th year was expired, in verse 30, "there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Now that is the Greek spelling for Sinai. Okay, Mount Sinai, the angel of the Lord, it says, in a flame of fire in a bush. So, right here, we see Moses has brought Jethro's sheep right to near Mount Sinai, and he's going to be back to Mount Sinai when he gets the Ten Commandments. So he knows the area. He's had the sheep there, and God appears to him in a burning bush. So Mount Sinai is indeed Mount Horeb. Sometimes it's called Horeb, sometimes it's called Mount Sinai. When we look at verses 2 through 4, particularly 2 and 3, a very interesting thing. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And behold, and he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, and why the bush is not burnt." Moses had pretty well gotten settled, if you can imagine it, after 40 years. 40 years. What does he do? He's watching sheep. So, you know, 30 years he's watching sheep. 35 years he's watching sheep. 38 years he's watching sheep. Now it's his 40th year and he's watching sheep. And he was pretty well settled into a routine. As we saw last week, he is happy. He had a wife. He had two children. And he's pretty well settled into a routine of being a shepherd. And for all he knew, that's what God was going to have for him to do the rest of his life. That is not what's going to happen. God is going to have to get his attention. God is changing the whole thing. You've completed this 40 years. I have something else for you to do. As I was studying for this message, I found a real interesting account. It says in the book that it's true. And it's how a young man's attention was gotten, and I'm going to share that with you. A young man was a very successful executive and was going a bit too fast in a neighborhood he was well familiar with. He had just bought a brand new Jaguar. He was watching the kids, though. He was watching them dart out. He wanted to make sure they didn't dart out between the cars, and if they did, he could stop in time. And all of a sudden, a brick slammed into the side of his new Jaguar. He slammed on his brakes, looked around and saw a small boy on the sidewalk, and the boy has tears in his eyes, and he jumps out of his car and he says, "Just what do you think you're doing? This is a new car, and that brick you threw is going to cost a lot of money." The young boy with tears in his eyes apologized. He says, I'm so sorry. I didn't know what else to do. I threw the brick because no one else would stop. My brother rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair, and he's hurt, and I can't lift him." Then the boy asked the stunned executive, "Sir, would you please help me get him back into his chair? He's hurt." He's hurt. Well, that's exactly what he did. The boy said, "He's just too heavy for me to lift him up. I can't get him back into the chair and get him home where he can get some help." The driver was really moved with the words, and he looked over, and there for sure was the boy crying on the road. He was all scraped up. He was handicapped, and so he runs over there and lifts the boy back up into his wheelchair, gets him back up on the curb, and the little boy says, "Thank you and God bless you." The executive, he's shaking his head. He simply watched the boy push the wheelchair back down the sidewalk and turn into a house that was there. Slowly, the man walked back to his Jaguar. He looked at the brick mark in the back, on the back door of his car, and yet he never bothered to fix the dent. You ask why? He kept the dent there to remind him to slow down in life so that someone would not have to throw a brick to get his attention. Sometimes we get so busy that we're not paying attention. And God has to throw a brick, as it were, to get our attention. Be ready and willing to listen to God so that nobody has to throw a brick when God wants to do business with you. It's very interesting. I see that as we get back to thinking about our message, often is the case with God's people, out of the blue, when somebody's just going along in their life, they're not expecting it, but God calls them to do something different than what they're doing. I'm going all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 27, it says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Here's Abraham. He's doing this well. And God comes to him and said, you got to leave here and go to a land that I'm showing you. Leave your kindred and acquaintance and go. One that is very interesting. It saved his life, but God used a talking donkey to get Balaam's attention in Numbers 22. And if it wouldn't have been for the talking donkey, Balaam would be dead, because there was an angel with a sword there. Young Samuel, God called him in the still of the night. God used a great storm to get Jonah's attention and a great fish. God used a light from heaven and the voice of the risen Savior to get Saul's attention in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 16. So my whole point in all of that by way of application is that we need to be sensitive to whatever method God might choose to get our attention and speak to us. What did God use to get Moses' attention? Maybe you're still there, but Acts chapter 7, 30 and 31. We read 30, but it says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it, and the voice of the Lord came unto him. I don't really think it was a burning bush that got Moses' attention. In fact, I know it when we go back to Exodus. Actually, it's not an uncommon thing. According to several commentators I read, David Gutsick said this, it's not uncommon for a plant like this to spontaneously ignite in the desert. There's lightning strikes that can light bushes and vegetation on fire. But this is an unusual bush on two accounts. The one account is that the fire is actually the angel of the Lord. But the thing that got Moses' attention was the bush was not burned up. Here's the bush, and he's watching the bush. He sees the bush on fire. He'd no doubt seen bushes on fire before. But this one didn't burn up. An important note also is that it was the angel of the Lord. And the bush, if you look up in your Hebrew lexicon what the word bush means, it means to prick. And so very likely it's a thorn bush that is on fire. If some of you were on our first trip, we went to Mount Sinai, and they took us inside of St. Catherine's Monastery and showed us the thorn bush and said, this is Moses' burning bush. And then they tried to give it, they had gotten it and it had been reseeded and all this kind of crazy stuff, and they had some off-the-wall explanation about a burning bush, and I just laughed and said, what a waste of time to have to look at that. What the deal was with the burning bush is it was not one of God's created angels. The angel of the Lord is not a created angel like the other angels. The dollar word here would be a theophany. Theophany. Or you could call it also a Christophany, because I believe it's directly the Lord Jesus Christ. But what that is the appearance of God in a form that is visible to man. And so that's what happens to here. God, in the person of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is the one who is speaking here. We'll see in a moment that the word Lord speaks to Moses, and that's Jehovah. But he identifies himself later, it'll be actually in next time's message, he identifies himself as I am. And Moses is going to say when he's called, I am has sent thee. And who is I am? Well, we know that from John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, listen to this, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Here is Jesus, the great deliverer of us from our sins, and he is speaking out of the bush to Moses. Well, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. I want to talk about fire just for a moment. Fire often indicates the presence of the Lord. Right here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we see the fire. But in Exodus 19 verse 18, what led them by night? A pillar of fire. Also, God guides Ezekiel describes a vision of God surrounded by fire in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 27. And God appears as lightning in a storm in Psalm 18:14 and 29:7 and Psalm 144:6. So a fire indicates God and his power. Let's move on to the second one. What Moses heard. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and the first Lord is Jehovah, the second Lord is Elohim, God, Elohim, called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. God knows his children by name. And he calls him Moses. He doesn't say, hey, you! I can't really imagine being in Moses' shoes, but he's looking at the bush. It's not consumed. And then all of a sudden, you hear your name called out of the bush? It had to shock him. He had spent enough time on the backside of the desert to know that bushes don't talk. he might have talked to them, but they didn't talk to him. He immediately responds, here am I. It's interesting. When men of God are called by God, that's often the response. Abraham responded the same way. Jacob responded the same way in Genesis 42. And Samuel responded the same way in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 4. Here am I. While it's not likely that God is going to speak to us audibly, he does solidly speak to us often through his word and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When God prompts us, we would do well to say, here am I, Lord. The Lord has prompted me in several ways, and I say, Lord, whatever you want, make it clear to me. We should immediately give God our undivided attention. It's interesting when Moses says, here I am. God tells him to do things, two things. He said, draw not nigh hither and put off thy shoes. from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. That's verse 5. First, Moses, don't come any closer. You're close enough. Second, take off your shoes. At this point, Moses turned aside because he was curious before the Lord spoke to him, but his curiosity was not spiritually motivated at first. He just wanted to see why the bush wasn't burning up. I liked what Matthew Henry said in his commentary. I'm just going to read you this paragraph that Henry wrote. God gave Moses a needful caution against rashness and irreverence in his approach. A lot of us have been Christians for many, 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 many years. But when we pray and when we come before the Lord, we need to recognize that He is the sovereign and we're coming into the presence of a holy God. We're taught to pray that way in the disciples' prayer. You know how it starts out? Of course you do. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Many times I go to the Lord in prayer with flare prayers, but we need to do it reverently. Going on with what Henry said, he must keep his distance, draw near but not too near. In other words, don't come so familiar, so near as to hear, but not so near as to pry. His conscience must be satisfied, but not his curiosity. And care must be taken that, here it is, familiarity does not breed contempt. Don't ever get so familiar with God that we forget that He is a thrice holy God. Henry goes on to say, note, in all our approaches to God, we ought to be deeply affected. There is a distance between us and God. Ecclesiastes 5:2 puts it this way, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. God was going to do the talking. Moses was at this point to do the listening. Moses is told, take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. Again, Henry says this, he, Moses, must express his reverence and his readiness to obey. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet as a servant. Putting off the shoes was then what putting off the hat is now. You remember every time that when men are gathered together to pray, what do I ask you to do? Take off your hat and bow your head. And so that is showing a token of respect, a token of submission. That's what it is, just like taking off your shoes was in that day. The ground from the present is holy ground, made so by the special manifestation of divine presence, during the continuance of which it must remain this character. Therefore, tread not on the ground with soiled shoes. There's no evidence in the scripture that previous to this was particularly holy ground. It wasn't the ground that was holy there. It was that God was there and speaking. And that's what made the surroundings holy. You know, I am not sure at the first that Moses was sure who was speaking to him. Verse 6, though, takes all doubts away. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. I've talked to at least two people in my life who I fear for them when they stand before the judgment. They were unsaved. One of them said, I'm going to tell God a thing or two when I see him, no, he's not. He's going to be on his face before a holy God, hearing his sentence, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. You're not going to tell God anything. I'm not going to tell. It's going to be, yes, sir. And Moses hid his face. This is the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who made the covenant with Abraham. It was reiterated to Isaac. It was reiterated to Jacob. It was not new and a different God than what he had knew. It was the God of his forefathers. It was the God of Israel. And it wasn't even a new plan, but simply the outworking of the old plan God had promised in Genesis to Abraham. However, there were some Jews that I mentioned earlier who thought that God had neglected his covenant for 400 years while they were in slavery because they hadn't heard from God in 400 years. Now God breaks his silence and startled Moses, and Moses is afraid. He's a sinful man. Why shouldn't God strike him down? For that matter, why shouldn't God strike me down? Why shouldn't God strike you down? Because if God should mark iniquity, none of us would stand. But Moses is fearful in the presence of God, who has broken his silence after 400 years. He's a sinful man. And here in the presence of a fiery, holy God, Moses hides his face. Going to wrap it up and this evening with God's plan revealed in 7 through 9 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Israel. You know, when Moses tried to help them the first time, they didn't want his help. They weren't ready to be delivered. Now they're ready to be delivered. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. He had heard, he had seen, he had heard, he had known of their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come to me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. No doubt Moses is elated. God is finally going to deliver the Hebrews. Amen. But guess what? As with God's dealings since the beginning of time, he uses people to do his task, does he not? And we're going to see the next time that we get together, he uses Moses, and Moses puts up a fuss. No, Lord, not me. I can't talk. I stutter. Moses is ready for God to deliver his people, but he has great reservations about God using him. I just close with a New Testament verse. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. If God lays it on your heart to sing in the choir, and you can sing, you might not be the best soloist in the world, but if he's called you to do that, he'll help you to do it. If God has called you to be a Sunday school teacher, I've never taught Sunday school before. I don't even like kids. You know what? If God's in it, He'll enable you to do it. And we need to, I just think so many times the task is way too big, way too difficult. But then I have to think back of Gideon. Gideon had a large army, and God, and he was going up to face a larger army. And what? God pared it down to, was it 300? My. But you know why God pared it down to 300? Because God was going to get the glory. And we need to let ourselves be used by God. And then give Him the glory. It's like the song says, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Well, next time we're together, we're going to see what God does now and Moses' response. Heavenly Father,